like to ask, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans in chapter 5. That's where I'll read in a moment, Romans chapter 5. While we're finding that, let me just take opportunity to welcome back all of our missionaries that have been to Honduras. We're glad you're back. Everybody rested up again. So got over their bugs and their bites and everything, and back going strong. We're glad that they're back. Had a great trip, and we're going to hear about that in a couple of weeks on Sunday night and get to share in their testimonies with them. Romans chapter 5, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. All right. It has been hot here in Mississippi, hasn't it? I never thought I'd miss those 27 degrees below temperatures, but 5 or 10 minutes of that might be real good about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Kind of hot, but all right, let's read together Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Also through him, we have attained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. Proven character produces hope. This hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. I think I've told you this a couple of times before, but it kind of fits right here. When my our daughter Stephanie turned 9 years old, Joyce and I had an epiphany. We realized that we had her in our home and under our teaching for half of the time that we would have her. And what we discovered was that she learned a lot more and listened better in the first 9 years than she did the second 9 years, okay? But as we began to think about, Stephanie was nine, and we had certain things we had to teach her, we began to feel responsible. Had we taught her what she needed to know, or would we have time to teach her before she checked out and really stopped listening to the things that mom and dad might try to pour into her life? You know that by the time a student becomes 18 years of age and they're moving off to a career or to college or moving off into the armed forces or some service, they have to know certain things. There's certain things that we should have taught them. So I was intrigued one Sunday morning in St. Louis when I picked up the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Inside was the Parade magazine. I opened it up to the second page, and there was a column by a writer asking that question. What should our children learn from their parents before they leave home to head off into a career, college, or marriage? All right, so as you could probably well believe it, I wrote back several pages of response to that columnist of things I thought children ought to learn. That's just kind of the guy I am. All of us would think of a variety of things, and probably if I could, if I had time to go out and ask some of our young adults here, most of you probably would think you are ready to handle life and what it's going to throw at you. And most of you do a pretty good job with most things. But there are certain things out there that no matter what age you are, you don't realize are ahead of you unless someone has prepared you, guided you, made you think about, asked the questions that would make you want to wonder what is ahead that you may not be prepared for. Now, there's certain things as parents that we think we've invested in our children, and every night we pray, dear God, I hope that they remember what I taught them, all right? Now, here are some things that I thought of that we teach, especially younger children, boys and girls that are here. Moms and dads have taught you how to dress yourself, how to feed yourself, how to bathe yourself, how to conduct yourself with good manners, to say thank you and yes, ma'am, to be honest, to be truthful, work hard, cooperate with others. All of those things are things that children need to learn. Teenagers, young adults, need to learn to do laundry, cook a few things, at least know how to use a microwave, right? James, you know how to use a microwave, man? Jimmy, you know how to use a microwave? Sorry. You know how need to know how to change a tire? All you young ladies know how to change a tire? Sarah? Nope. Yep. That's what my daughter tells me, too. That's why God put men on the planet. So, how to choose your friends. Here's one of my favorites. I have not yet taught Hillary this. How to drive a car and fill it with gas when it needs it. How to save money, invest it. There's a lot of lessons that parents try to pass on. But there are some particular things that are of such significance that we would consider ourselves a failure had we not passed that on to that young person before they leave our home and they're out from under our control or out from under our influence. Earlier this year, I taught a sermon about children, younger and older, should know they were created for life. Why is that so significant? Sometimes we just kind of let that fly by. But this week in the news, when we've seen what has happened with Planned Parenthood, our young people need to be reminded that you are created for life. You're not created to be dismembered and sent away in tissue form. That's not what God created us for. You're to bring glory to God and celebrate life to the fullest. We talked about that earlier this year. Last Sunday, I spoke with you about a relationship that children need to have with their parents. And we studied things like respect and value and honor and obedience and discipline and training. Now, I can't exhaust the list, but there's one more area before we move on to a new series next week that I want to venture into. And before children leave home, they have got to learn this lesson, and that is how to begin a relationship with God. Now, it's even more important than that, because it's not just by the time they leave home. All the statistics tell us this, and the numbers change from year to year, but pretty much this is the stable numbers. One half of all Americans who develop a connection with God will do so before the age of 13. Think about that. Two-thirds of all those that make a commitment to God do so before age 18. And after age 18, it is increasingly harder to guide a person into a deeper relationship with God. By far the leading influence in the life of a child or a student regarding their religious commitment is not their youth pastor, it is their parents. And people who make a connection with God before their teen years are more likely to remain absolutely committed to their Christian faith. Even as important as that is, as important as many of our teenagers and young adults realize it is, they will not realize the great significance of having placed their faith in Christ at a young age until they get a little bit older and realize how firm a foundation they really need in Christ. But what I want to say to you as a church, we talk many times about taking the Great Commission seriously and going outside of the four walls to reach the world around us with a message for Christ. But it is even at least imperative, maybe even more imperative, that we make sure that those that are within the household of faith, those children know Jesus Christ as their Savior. What is happening over in a children's department, what we call the upper room right now, that is not enough to make sure that your kids have a strong relationship with God. Pastor Daniel can help, he can reaffirm, but it is imperative that parents and grandparents and other adults who have influence with children and young adults make sure that we tell them you must begin a relationship with God. Now, if we're concerned about that, and we know it's crucial to start at a young age, we need to take it very seriously. But it's not so much us trying to find God. What is a hallelujah moment is that at the same time, God is seeking after us. He is seeking after those young people who will respond to them. So here today, before I get into the four keys that I want to teach you, I want to make sure everybody understands this. It's not just children who need a relationship with God. It is adults as well who need a relationship with God. If you are in this room and you have never accepted Christ as your Savior, it's not just something that you want to pass on for kids to do or old folks to do. Having a relationship with God is totally imperative for every one of us in this room. So while I'm talking maybe mostly about making sure we're passing this on to our children, don't let it slip by that you too need a relationship with God. Okay, I've tried to make this simple because we have our children here, and I know they're coloring and doing some different things to keep them occupied, but maybe some of them are old enough, maybe they're close enough. These little things that I will share today will help them to begin this relationship with God. I say begin because everybody that's been a Christian for more than 3 days knows that staying true to God and growing in God is hard work, isn't it? It's tough sometimes. You learn a lot of lessons as you move forward. Here we are. The key number one is our sin. A relationship is about starting and developing connection with someone. Specifically with God is what we're talking about today. Is starting and developing a relationship. When you're a young person and you see somebody across the cafeteria that sort of catches your eye, you try to figure a way to kind of start some kind of connection with them. And that's what we're talking about. Relationship is that. It's a connection with God. The problem is that we have a sin that is a barrier to our connection with God. Sin gets in the way. And a lot of times we think sin's no big deal, especially when we're younger. We can kind of just play around and do what we want to. We'll get serious about sin later. I've told you this story. It just kind of illustrates the point. Joyce and I went out to dinner with a family, mom and dad. They had 3 daughters and a son, Matthew. And when we went out to eat, we were eating, and Matthew belches real big at the table. And his mother, Dolores, looks over and says, "Matthew, what do you say?" And Matthew said, "Good one!" Now, I'm sure that he learned that from his sick, sinful, wicked, horrible father. But Dolores whipped Matthew up out of the chair and took him out of the room. And when he came back, he knew he wasn't supposed to say "good one" anymore. He was supposed to say something else. God cannot wink at sin any more than a mom or dad can wink at their child belching at the table. Some things just are not right. And God takes very seriously the sin that we let have a role in our life. Is that just because God does not want us to have any fun? A lot of people will say that. No, the truth of it is that God realizes how horrible an element sin is. Anybody who has ever sinned and they've thought about it seriously, it makes you feel guilty, it fills you with shame, it repulses you, you feel horrible about yourself. Sin does not help us have a better life. And God realizes that, so he cannot just wink at it. He, because of his holiness, has a hostility towards sin. He does not want sin to have a part of our life because he realizes it messes up everything about our life that could be good and puts us at odds with him. Sin robs us of an inner peace, and it takes away our promise of having the eternal peace with God. Because God's nature is holy, he cannot abide the sinfulness that is in us. And if he wants to relate to us, he's got to do something to get rid of that barrier, rid of that sin. And he realizes it destroys us personally, and sin also destroys creation. Now, God will allow sin for a time in your life, but eventually he's going to call you to answer for that. The very same thing in creation. God allows sin in our world for a time, but there will be a day when he calls creation to pay the price, to man up about what sin is. He deals with sin without mercy, the Bible tells us. He cannot let it go on forever. Now, some of the boys and girls have not heard this story, so let me try to illustrate this a little bit. Some of you adults have heard me tell this before. When I turned, 10 years old, my mom and dad bought me a brand new Schwinn bicycle. That doesn't mean anything to you, but back in my day, that was like the Harley Davidson of bicycles, you know. It was red and white and great tires and white walls and just, you know, everything was wonderful about it. Well, my two friends, Donnie and Terry, that lived in the houses behind us were jealous of that, I guess. So they came over in the middle of the night, broke out all the spokes in my tires, and beat the bicycle up with a hammer. And so the next day when I found out it was them, I tracked them down. They were sitting over at Donnie's house on the swing set. And I went over and grabbed their baseball caps. One of them was a Cubs hat, so I threw it in the fire. They had a big 55-gallon drum outside. You're burning trash, so I threw that in there. I wouldn't do that to a Cardinals hat, you know. But anyway, so that made them mad. We started fighting, and then I got kind of furious. And as they ran off, I picked up a brick and threw it, and I hit Terry right in the back of the head. Cut his head open, knocked him down. He bled all over the driveway. Needless to say, we were not having a good friendship. Okay, there was a barrier to us relating. And the only way that we were going to make that right is for us to apologize to each other. And Terry and Donnie ended up having to use their allowance to buy me a brand new bicycle. Right? So there are times when, as kids, we get embroiled in something that destroys a friendship, or at least for a time breaks a friendship, and that happens with God. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us, the fancy words are, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But I like it in the Message version. It says this: we have compiled this long and sorry record as sinners and proved that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us. For all of us have sinned. We just have a long list of stuff that we have done against God. And it makes us unable to live to the glorious level God intends. When I was a kid, we lived in the neighborhood called Villa Hills. Right next door to us was what was called a confectionery, or a little store. You'd call it like a mom and pop store or something nowadays. And right next to that store was where the Starks lived. So they were not our next door neighbor, but just across the store lot, the Starks lived. Danny Stark was one of the boys in that family, and one day we woke up in the morning with police cars all around our neighborhood and our houses. They went into the Starks' house and dragged out Danny, and then we began to know the story that Danny had taken his girlfriend to a pond that was behind our neighborhood, and there he had violently murdered her. Murder is a pretty serious sin. If you ask kids about sin, what is sin? Some will say, well, killing and, you know, things like that. That's pretty terrible. But until, as a child, or in the spirit of a child, we recognize that our sin is just as violent and horrible to God as murder is to us, we will not really come to terms with sin. For example, will you agree that God in His holiness cannot abide lying or stealing or cheating or cursing or hating or giving our minds and hearts over to the baser things of life or holding on to bitterness or guilt? God deals seriously with sin because it is so violently horrible in us. And that is the barrier to us having a relationship with God. But there's a second key, and that is God's response comes in God's love for us. How does God respond to us? Now, if I were God and was dealing with sin, or I have often had this dream of being emperor of North America, I'm looking for support, but getting none. If I had that power, I would probably deal a lot more violently with people who broke the rules. You know, I'm a rule keeper. But that's not how God responds to us in our sin, which is an amazing thing for us. Because what we really think, many people in the world think, is that when we do something wrong against God, He is out there to get us. He zaps us. He trips us up. He does something to cause evil in our life because we have violated His rules. That's what people think about God. But amazingly, God is not that way. The way God responds is that God loves us despite our sin. Isn't that a weird God? No other world religion thinks about God like that. They think, oh, they have to make amends, or they have to pay a price, or they have to do something good to earn God's favor. But God does not respond to our sin with violence and anger. He responds with an expression of love toward us. And He doesn't wait until we get good enough to merit His love, or that we could ever arise to some greatness that we would demand that He love us. He acted in love on our behalf even while we did not deserve it. And while Christ died for us, we were still alienated from God. We cared nothing for His affection or His attention. But the Bible says He died at just the right time, at the appointed time. He died when we were powerless to break the chains of sin on our life. He died when our habits were personal rebellion against God. He died for us, even though our ways were consistently tripping us up. Does anybody ever have trouble like I have sometimes, that you're just going on along in life and all of a sudden something happens and you sin, or you make a mistake, or you break God's rules before you even know it's coming? Anybody else like that? That happens to us. Sin trips us up. It is out to get us. And even when we're unable to help ourselves and we feel totally out of control, God loves us despite that. Now, a personal experience of God's love is what he wants us to understand. When I pastored in a community where it was predominantly Roman Catholic or United Church of Christ, where they really don't teach about a personal relationship with Christ, we would have those people visit our church, and when they would hear us teach or preach, they would say to us, "I never knew that I could know God personally." I asked one of the pastors of that church, who was a friend of mine, his name was Fred. I said, "Well, Fred, how do you think people become Christians?" He said, "Well, Jesus died on the cross, and as long as we say the words 'Jesus is Lord,' we're instantly a Christian." He believed in a general relationship with God, that Jesus died on the cross, so everybody's going to heaven, everybody's saved. All we got to do is try to be the best people we can, do good stuff on earth. That was his theology. But when they would come to us from his church and they would hear, "No, you don't have a general relationship with God, you can have a personal relationship with God." What is the difference? The difference is that you have to own it for yourself, that God has made his forgiveness available to us, but we must accept it. We must receive it. I ask the people in the other service, if anybody who watches television, have you seen this car commercial where the guy says, "You need to come on down here and get you one"? Anybody else see that? Am I the only one who watches television in this congregation? "You need to come on down here and get you one." Well, that's what God is offering to us. Forgiveness is available, but if you want it, you've got to come and receive it. You must come and get it, and it becomes a personal choice. And he illustrates that in the story of the prodigal son, where the father has already forgiven that prodigal son, but as he's waiting for him, that son has got to make the steps down the road toward the father, and then the father runs to embrace him. The forgiveness is available, it's possible, but it must be received. When I was in kindergarten, went to a certain school, St. Matthew's, and evidently the leadership of the school district came to our parents, and they asked if any of the families were willing to let their kids be bused to a different school because we had too many kids at that school. And so my mom volunteered me, and some of our friends, the Snyders, volunteered their daughter, Tracy. So Tracy Snyder and I grew up together. We were always friends. And in first grade then, we moved out of kindergarten. First grade, we were bused over to a different school. And when we walked into that school, and I walked into my first grade class, I looked across the classroom, and I saw her. Dark hair, dark complected, and instantly I fell in love with Debbie Vassallo. Don't you feel the tenderness? Well, all that year I liked Debbie Vassallo. You know, the puppy love thing, but it's real for the puppy. Well, second grade, they moved me back. Tracy and I went back to the other school. And went through second grade and third grade and fourth grade and fifth grade. I knew in sixth grade that I had to go back to middle school, and now it was back at that MG school, and I knew I was going to see Debbie Vassallo. Well, I walked into the junior high and looked for her, and I saw her across the room, tried to be as friendly as I could, and Debbie Vassallo didn't want anything to do with me. I was scum of the earth. I was real skinny. I turned sideways, stick my tongue out. They thought I was a zipper. They called me string bean. They called me four eyes because I wore glasses. Although I loved her, she did not accept my love. Her loss, I might add. Someone greater was waiting for me, yes. My point is this. Just like children, when we like someone or love someone and they reject us, they won't accept our friendship, God may love us. He may have forgiveness waiting for us. But it is not ours until we receive what it is that He has to give us. We must not refuse His love, but accept His love. So how does a person do that? If key one is our sin and key number two is God's love, what about key number three? It's our faith. Because if I have known I have sinned and I realize God loves me, what am I going to do about that? If you're here today and you know that you have sinned, you don't try to deny it, you realize you have messed up, you have violated God's law and command, you have not lived a perfect life, you need a forgiveness, you need something to make up the difference. If you know that much, and you know that God loves you despite where you have gotten yourself in sin, where your life is and the wreck it is and the disillusionment that you're feeling, the guilt, the shame, the humility, if you realize in that that God loves you, what are you going to do about that? And the response is that we must have faith. Faith is our response to God's love. Now, we express that faith when we place our trust in Christ. What God did was wrapped Himself in human flesh. He came and lived on earth, and then He died on a cross. He paid the price for sin with His life. And if we would trust what Christ did for us, then God removes the penalty of our sin because we are accepting Christ's payment rather than us trying to pay for it. When God forgives, He removes the penalty of sin. And when Jesus comes up out of the tomb, we are made right with God. And so that peace that we have lost through sin that was broken is now restored. And the peace that has eluded us because of our guilt and shame and humility is finally put back in us, demonstrated in us, and there's no longer any hostility between God and me. Just like Terry and Donnie and I were able to restore our friendship, God removes the hostility and restores a relationship with us. And after that, I realized something as I moved on in my Christian life, that I not only had the joy and privilege of living in harmony with God, but He also gives me the joy and privilege of living in harmony with people around me and with myself. If you have not gone to see, I don't usually promote secular movies, but if you haven't gone to see the movie Inside Out, I recommend you go see it. It opens your eyes to a lot of the way human beings relate. But let me tell you, it's not just our barrier with us and God that is at stake, or with us and others around us. But how many of you have gotten to the place where you realize sometimes your greatest enemy is you? It is living at peace with who you are and who you have become and God has made you. And that is one of the issues that God deals with when we express our faith in Him. Even problems do not overwhelm us. I let problems overwhelm me for a while. Can we take a survey? How many of you like to just feel sorry for yourself, at least just a little bit? Yeah, okay, so I'm not totally abnormal. We do that. But as a Christian, we don't have to let problems overwhelm us forever because we can find hope, the Bible tells us in this chapter, in Christ. And then we can move forward toward that goal for which He has prepared us, which is to reflect His glory. Just like our sin keeps us from living up to His glorious standard, once we have accepted Christ's forgiveness, we can fulfill the glory He intended for us. And it's not my perfection, it's not my abilities and power, it's not my own strength that is necessary to live the life once God wants me to live. It is based upon this one thing, and that is that God will keep His promise to forgive me and cleanse me and help me to live. And so that brings us to point number four, or key number four, and that is God's gift. If our sin is the barrier and God's love is His response, our faith is our acknowledging or accepting of God's love, then what happens then is God gives us a gift. And that gift is He gives us a relationship that is fulfilling and meaningful and eternal. When I was in college, I had a professor named Sharon Vernon, and she also became a friend, even though she was older than me. And at some point, I went to her because I needed somebody to talk to about something going on in my life, but I was kind of hesitant. I was a little ashamed to talk about her, embarrassed. And so finally she turned to me, and this is what Dr. Vernon said. She said, There's nothing you could tell me about yourself that will make me think any less of you or value you differently. Now, let me say those words again. There's nothing that you could tell me about yourself that will make me think less of you or value you any differently. And when she told me that, that was one of the first times in my life that I really understood what it meant to be free. That I could express myself with freedom and honesty and genuineness, and I would still have a relationship with somebody who knew me and cared about me. And I want to take just a sidestep to preach a little sermon that we talked about Wednesday night in our Wednesday worship. We talked about the LGBT community and how we're going to respond and what our actions might be toward them. And one of the lessons we have learned is this, that there are young people in our churches who are struggling with many of the same issues we hear about in our culture. But they would never tell us at church because they know we would be judgmental and spiteful and hateful and mean toward them. And so I want you to understand that until we get to the place where we can say those same words that Dr. Vernon spoke to me, to our young people, they never will be honest with us. We need to be able to say to our children and our young people, there is nothing you can tell us about yourself that will make us feel differently about you or value you any less, any different. They have got to know that they can say what is on their heart, what they're struggling with what they're hurting about, what they're kind of ambiguous about. And we are not going to judge them harshly. We're going to try to listen to them and help them. Will you be that kind of church with me? That we can listen and let people share honestly their feelings. Otherwise, what we've got is a church where when we hurt and when we have pain and when we have sin and when we have ambiguity, we just lie to each other. And we go by down the hall and say, how you doing? We say, everything's fine. Are you with me? We have got to be able to say to our students, no way, you tell me how you're feeling, I'll hurt with you, I'll cry with you, I'll struggle with you, I'll do my best to embrace what you're thinking and help you come to terms with it, but you can be honest with me about what's going on in your life. If we can't be a church that is at least that, what do we really have to offer one another except some kind of illusion of holiness and not reality? God has forgiven me, and he said that I have a right connection with him. Pastor Daniel made that clear when he talked to the kids, not just a relationship, but a right relationship with God. But if God can love me when I'm estranged from him and pursuing my own life of sin, how much more, Paul says, can I experience the love of God when I've received his forgiveness and I'm pursuing a relationship of life with him? Reconciliation is a personal relationship, and forgiveness is made available to us. God's part's finished. He's done all he's going to do. Now what is left is for us to receive the gift that he gives us. And when we decide for God, we enter into an eternal relationship. Now that I know what the keys are, what is my response? We always throw around the word faith, F-A-I-T-H, and somebody along the way added some words to that so that it stands for this. Faith is forsaking all, I trust him. Now, forsaking means to risk, to take a chance. Now, I went to the doctor a couple weeks ago because of my rash and everything and discovered I lost 5 pounds. But still, it's going to be a test for me to sit on this stool to see if it works. Right? But if I sit on it, I have risked everything, you know, all my weight's on the stool. I am forsaking all and trusting this stool to hold me up. It would have really been funny had it collapsed, but thank the Lord it did not. I used to build homes for a living when I worked in construction, and we had to build steps, and we had a boss that came in, and he always walked up and down the steps to see if they would hold him up. He weighed about 300 pounds, was about 6'8 or so, and had big, long shoes, big feet, and when he would step on the steps, he was forsaking all, hoping those steps would hold him up. And that's the same idea, except we're doing it in terms of our life commitment with God. Forsaking all, I trust him. So salvation is not me saying, okay, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to do better. I've messed up, but I'll try harder. I'm going to read another book. I'll do one more Bible study. I'll go to Passion. I'll get on fire for God. That is not salvation. Salvation is forsaking all the stuff that I have to bring to the table, putting everything aside that might bear on my life, except this one thing. I will trust God that he will keep his promises. My salvation's not dependent upon what I do. It is upon God keeping his promise to forgive me even in my sin. Now, that doesn't give me permission to go out and just do, you know, anything I want to do. If we take it seriously, we want to please the one who has forgiven us. But how do we do that? The Bible says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do you call upon the name of the Lord? You pray. I'm not a real big deal about me saying a prayer and somebody repeating it. I think you can say your own prayer and God will hear your heart. But if you're struggling with what you might say in a prayer toward God, you could say something like this. I have sinned and I need your forgiveness. I believe you died on the cross and you paid the price for my sin. I believe you rose from the grave and you can give me new life. I'm turning away from my sinful life and my choices and turning toward Jesus and his way of life. God, accept me as a child. Let me begin anew with you. And with your help, I want to commit my life to live for you. Things like that are the things of our heart, if they're genuine, that express to God, we want to begin a relationship with you. You know the keys. The only difference is, the only question is, will you express your faith in the God who loves you already and already has forgiveness waiting for you if you will but accept it? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful that in this room many people have trusted in you with their lives. They have accepted your forgiveness, and they are seeking to live for you with your help. Father, I pray that you will restore to them the joy and the excitement, the fervor, the passion, perhaps that they've once had or they first had about what it was to be a believer, to be in a relationship with you. But Father, I think in this room there's probably some children that are ready if they've spoken with mom and dad. There are some young people who are ready to make a commitment to Christ. And there are some adults who desperately need to know that if they were to come to God, that God, you would forgive them and love them and help them to live for you. Maybe they're afraid that the strength won't be there, that they can't be good enough. Help them to set that aside and realize that your Holy Spirit will change them and grow them and stretch them and be their strength. Give us courage to begin this relationship. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?